Now, are we to imitate Jesus Christ, or are we not to imitate Jesus Christ? The answer is maybe. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Monday, February the 6th, in the year of our Lord, 2012. And I want to really thank the good people at Grace Wellsville yesterday. Had a wonderful Bible class and a great opportunity for preaching. And look forward to going back there again soon. We talked about law and gospel distinctions, of course. And I tell you, there's some of the people there that listen to KFUO, and we're hoping that even more will listen to listener-supported KFUO, because we are a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Well, the problem that we're going to be running into today is, not only are we to imitate the Apostle Paul, but according to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Now, here's the problem. Do we imitate God for the purpose of getting right with Him? That would be, well, how shall I say it, a way of salvation. There's a classic book written by Thomas A. Kempis indicating the imitation of Christ. And what it's about is, frankly, a handbook for spiritual life. Kempis was a member of the Devotio Moderna movement. It was composed between 1418 and 1427. Some people would suggest it is the most widely read book next to the Bible as a devotion. In fact, it has, apart from the Bible, it's been translated into more languages than any other book. There's four parts to it, which provide detailed spiritual instructions. The first part is helpful counsels of the spiritual life, then directives for the interior life, then on interior consolation, and finally on the Blessed Sacrament. In fact, the approach taken by this book really has an emphasis on the interior life and withdrawal from the world. And therefore, at the time it was written, it was opposed to an active imitation of Christ that other monks and friars were doing. It has a very heavy level of emphasis on the devotion to the Holy Supper as a key element of spiritual life. In fact, other fathers like St. Augustine viewed the imitation of Christ as a fundamental purpose of Christian life. In a sense, a kind of a remedy for the imitation of the sins of Adam. St. Francis of Assisi believed in the physical as well as the spiritual imitation of Christ, and therefore advocated a kind of a path of poverty and preaching like Jesus. The theme of the imitation of Christ existed throughout the early church. In fact, in the 14th century, Nicholas Kabasilas wrote Life in Christ, which was viewed as living one's own personal life in Christ as the fundamental Christian virtue. And then it was against that backdrop that the Devotio Moderna, which Thomas A. Kempis joined, started by Geert Grote. He was really highly dissatisfied with the state of the church, what he perceived as a gradual loss of monastic traditions and a lack of moral values among the clergy. So initially he tried to rediscover genuine pious practices, but it grew far beyond that. A lot of people, when they hear the imitation of Christ, what do they think of? They think immediately of following Christ in order that we might be truly saved. And those of you who have been listening to Law and Gospel for any length of time know that to imitate Christ for the purpose of salvation is a living under the law, which means you're living under the curse of the law. And what is the curse of the law? Well, the wages of sin is death, eternal death. It is a real difference between justification and sanctification. What? What does that mean? Well, justification refers to that event where Christ declares you to be righteous in His sight. The individual is given faith to believe in the promises connected to the historical events of the Bible, and therefore through that faith, he receives the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection, such as the forgiveness of sins, the robe of righteousness, eternal life, and all the multitude of promises that God gives to His children that are not available to those who are not His children. And as Romans 9 through 11 points out, the true children of God are not those related to Abraham by the flesh, but those related to Abraham by believing the promise. Remember, God gave Abraham a promise that really seemed unbelievable, that Sarah would have a child and the seed of that child would result in the salvation of all those who were going to be saved. And she was 65 years old, didn't have the child till she was 90. But Abraham believed, and it was regarded by God as righteousness. The same way you and I are saved, by trusting the promises of Jesus Christ. That's justification. Sanctification is really the work of the Holy Spirit in you to respond to what God has done in your justification. So your response to that is where the imitation of Christ should come in. Not as a way of getting right with God, but in a sense a way of thanking Him for seeing to it that He made you right with Him. And not by your works, not by your cooperation, not by your contribution, but by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, it just so happens that in the original Greek, the word for imitation is found six times. Twice in 1 Corinthians, twice in 1 Thessalonians, once in Ephesians, and once in Hebrew. So let's kind of take a look at those. The first one, and we'll just do them in the order in which they appear in the English Bible. 1 Corinthians 4:16, where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Now, why would we wanting to imitate an apostle? The king of theology is exegesis, which means you interpret one verse on the basis of other verses. That is, Scripture interprets Scripture. The queen of theology, in my view, is Law and Gospel. So, before you move to Law and Gospel, you really ought to know what Paul is saying. If he says, "I urge you to imitate me because I was saved by my works, therefore you should imitate me and be saved by your works also." But no, not at all. The context, let's begin with verse 12. Paul says, "We labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." And therefore, he then says in verse 16, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." See, the point he's making is that we make fun of Jesus every day. We spit in His face. It's called sin. We who know He died on the cross for us still sin day in and day out. And yet, being reviled as He is, Jesus turns around and blesses you. Paul is able to imitate that, and he's saying that we should also. And the reason for that is the gospel message is so contrary to common sense and human reason that we begin to discover just what Jesus did for us. And the more you learn how when we reviled him, he blesses us, the more your love for him grows and the more your desire to follow his will increases. It's kind of a spontaneous thing. We don't sit down and say, okay, I need to get on God's good side, make sure that I'm going to continue to be saved, therefore I've got to do at least 3 good works a day. No. You don't think that any more than a couple that love one another try and figure out, how can I do something to make sure I keep loving that other person? No, it's just kind of a spontaneous item. So, the context is clear. We are to be fools for Christ, as verse 10 says, which means, from the point of view of the world, we look really foolish. Believing in somebody who hung on a tree thousands of years ago, and that means that you and I are saved? But that is what Paul is saying. The next time it appears is in 11 verse 1. And that was the text that we'll be taking a look at this Sunday for preaching. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, it's kind of interesting that though it is the first verse of chapter 11, in the readings, it's the last verse of the reading which begins in chapter 10. And in most Bibles, where they separate the verses and the chapters, the Bible I'm using, the New King James, 11 verse 1 is really part of the paragraph beginning with 10 verse 23. And then verse 2 has a new heading, head coverings, and verse 2. So the context is obviously to imitate me as verses in chapter 10 are talking about. And so what does he say? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved, imitate me. Just as I also imitate Christ. Once more, we see this is a life of sanctification. It is a response to having been freely justified and totally saved by Jesus Christ. Now, nothing more needs to be done for you to be saved. There are a lot more blessings you can receive here on earth. Many good works are fruit of the Holy Spirit that you may do, but nothing more is needed for you to become totally saved. Were you to die today, you'll be before Jesus Christ in heavenly bliss immediately in the Spirit. So what does he mean? Particularly this translation, that I please all men and all things. Well, what he's referring to is in that section where he talks about, I'm a Jew to the Jew, I live under the law to those under the law, etc. And in fact, that was the sermon that I preached yesterday to the good people there at Grace in Wellsville. And the point I was making is this. When you invite or go out with somebody who's Jewish, I tend not to order pork. I order food that I know they're comfortable with eating. And if you're in a house where they don't smoke, in fact, I am selling some items, and I put them up on Craigslist. A fellow phoned me today and said, yeah, I'd like to come over and see them this evening. I said, no problem. He said, do you have smoke in the house? Does anybody smoke? And I said, no, where it is, there's no smoking at all. And he was glad to hear that. It sounded like he wasn't going to be coming. So what do you think I'm going to do? Go smoke a cigar in that room before he comes? Of course not. Well, when it says you please all men, it doesn't mean that you do what they want. But you do things so you do not unnecessarily offend them. Even though they may be unbelievers or weak in the faith. I mean, it's perfectly all right for anybody to eat pork. God no longer has that in place anymore. Just go to the vision, Peter on the roof, where God told him three times, eat. He said, nope, it's unclean, I'm not going to touch it. What I have declared clean, don't say is unclean, Peter. And of course, he was also referring to the Gentiles, because he had to go down and visit with Cornelius and bring him into the faith fully. At any rate, once more we see from the context that imitating Jesus is, he was in a sense all things to all men. He followed the customs of wherever he was at, as long as it did not cause him to sin, because he didn't want an obstacle in the way of preaching the gospel, which in yesterday's lesson, he says, that's the purpose for which I have come, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've seen in both cases, 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Corinthians 11, that the context shows we're talking about sanctification, not justification, our response to being saved. Ephesians 5 verse 1 is the next one. Therefore be followers of God as dear children. Now that's the English translation, but it is using the word imitate. In other words, therefore be imitators of God. Now how can we be imitators of God? Well, you can be an imitator of anything. You can imitate a tree. Yeah, you just stand up straight and put your arms out, kind of crooked, and pretend they're limbs. So imitating something doesn't mean you have to become it. Imitating God doesn't mean we think we're God. But it means to follow His will, and all you got to do is look at the verses right before that. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you, therefore be imitators of God. Okay, now you see, the context is really, really clear. Imitating God doesn't mean an unbeliever can do this. He cannot imitate God. You have to be a believer. Because only believers can forgive properly. Only an unbeliever can forgive in the sense of saying, well, I'm not going to get even with you. But a believer can say to another person that I forgive you, which means you're not going to pay eternally for this particular sin, because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. See, when we say the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others, What we're really saying is Ephesians 4, verse 32, forgiving one another just as God in Christ also forgave you. You see, you're asking God specifically to forgive you in Christ. Just as when you properly forgive someone, you're forgiving them in Christ. But the point I'm making is the imitation of God has nothing to do with whether or not you're going to be saved. It is talking about a person who's already totally saved and he desires to do the will of God in forgiving others as well as being kind to one another and tender-hearted. So we see again that unlike the imitation that you find out in the world, where you better be imitating God, following His will in order to be saved, that's not what this means at all. It means that once you're in a way of salvation, you want to be able to imitate God's will, not because you want to get to heaven, but guess what? Because you're already going to heaven. There are two passages from 1 Thessalonians. First one is chapter 1, verse 6. I'll read the English. And you become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. All right? Verse 6 really can be translated, and you become imitators of us and of the Lord. Because Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. And he says in the verse right before imitating him and the Lord, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. What Paul is saying, that when he was among them, he was their servant. Remember, Paul even did tent making so that people wouldn't get the impression that he was in the ministry for the sake of really becoming rich, as though you could become rich being a pastor these days. But the fact of the matter is, by being tent making, he was able to say no to money that some congregations may not have been able to afford because they were so poor. And he was making the point of, look, God gave everything to me for free. I'm doing the same for you. So, once more, we see the imitation is in the area of sanctification, not justification. It's not a way of becoming saved. It's a way of thanking God for having been saved by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then we have 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, become imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. There's obviously some persecution going on among the Christians at Thessalonica. And what he is saying is, become imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Because when they were suffering, they did not give back in like kind, but they instead loved the people and gave them what they needed, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. So once more, we see imitation in the area of sanctification. And the final verse is Hebrews 6, verse 12, where this word in the New Testament appears. I'll read 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, you can't find a better verse, probably, that you inherit the promises through faith. That's why we say you're saved by grace through faith. To imitate that means that you don't spend time sending your works to God to try and get on his right side. Because what you're saying is, Jesus Christ on the cross didn't do enough, so I'm adding my part to it in order that I can be sure I am saved. No, the imitation, once more, is not a part of your becoming saved, but because you have already been saved. So in each case, here's where Christianity differs from every other religion in the world. When they talk about imitating, they're really talking about doing the will of God. So God really begins to like you. Then maybe he may even love you. And finally, because of your wonderful acts of imitation, he may look at you and say, you are saved. That's not what the term imitate means in any of the sections that we've looked at. It's really what we call the third use of the law. The first use is God's use in the government to make sure evil doesn't occur. So it uses hopes of reward and fear of punishment to keep people in line. The other only two uses of the law God has are in the church. The first is to accuse someone of their sin to make sure that they know that they need a Savior. And the second one is to reveal to them the will of God. And that's really this third use, which the imitation word is referring to in all six parts. So we are free to imitate God because we don't have to have an ulterior motive in doing so, since we've already won full salvation by grace through faith on account of Jesus. When we get back, we look at the hymn Songs of Thankfulness and Praise.
Obama administration picks up the tab for 300 abortions.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Reports show that from August 2010 until April 2011, the Obama administration paid for about 300 abortions in the District of Columbia. For most of the past 20 years, there has been a ban on federal funding of abortion in the nation's capital. Douglas Johnson, legislative director with National Right to Life, had this to say: "The responsibility for these 300 government-funded abortions rests squarely with President Obama and Democratic leaders. Some of these unborn children would be alive today if not for the Obama-dictated change in policy."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
You may know Thrivent Financial for Lutherans as a Fortune 500 organization, but do you know we're committed to excellence in financial services and caring for others? That's why we're proud to support the St. Louis area and those who live here. Find out more about the unique ways we give back to the communities we serve. In St. Louis, contact me, your local Thrivent Financial representative, John Groff, at 314-610-7910. That's 314-610-7910.
Coming up on the Tuesday Bible study just after the 10 o'clock news: the tabernacle, all the blood, the centuries of sacrifice, all these things pointed forward to a greater reality, a greater truth. What is that truth, and why do we keep emphasizing it in Hebrews? That's up next on the Bible study.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
You feel petrified. You're struggling with your mortgage payments, not knowing what to do. You do nothing. But if you do something, you're far more likely to get the most positive outcome. Making Home Affordable is a free government program. Call 888-995-HOPE to talk one-on-one with a housing expert about your options. Call 888-995-HOPE or visit makinghomeaffordable.gov. Brought to you by the U.S. Treasury, HUD, and the Ad Council.
KFUO Radio can be heard around the globe 24 hours a day in stereo. You can listen on your iPhone or other smartphones on the go wherever you are. Go to the iTunes Store, search KFUO for our free iPhone app, or visit Wonder Radio, Wonder spelt with a U, for a radio app for other devices. Take KFUO Radio with you where you are, on your smartphone, computer, or radio. KFUO, reaching the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
As the political season heats up, how does faith factor in? This is Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller, and the role of faith in democracy is an important one indeed. Here's former presidential speechwriter Michael Gerson.
One of the main ideas that Christians have brought to political debates is to say that the character-shaping institutions of our society, families, churches, communities, are in fact the place that citizens are shaped and prepared for democratic self-government. And so when you're involved in those activities, you're involved in one of the most essential elements of what a just society looks like.
Well, rather than isolate, people of faith are called to engage. And getting involved in government is one key way to influence our culture. You'll find ways to do just that at FocusOnTheFamily.com.
Songs of Thankfulness and Praise. That's the hymn we're going to be taking a look at today in preparation for the sixth Sunday after the Epiphany, which is occurring, coming up pretty quick here, next Sunday. And pretty soon we're going to be getting into Lent. Epiphany, of course, refers to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the appearance of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And we often think of the wise men coming to him with the gifts that they are giving to him, which are only appropriate for a king, as a way of commencing that recognition. The Sundays of Epiphany often are filled with miracles. Last week we took a look for the Sunday school lesson on Tuesday with Mark Smith with the healing of the paralytic. Tomorrow we're looking at the healing of Jairus' daughter. We just finished taking a look at the word imitation in our study of the reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11 verse 1, and found that to imitate Christ means not to do something in order to be saved, but to do something because we have been totally saved. Now, there was one point I wanted to bring up. You all probably saw the greatest religious event in secular history yesterday. It's called the Super Bowl. I was just reading an article by a Concordia Seminary professor that appeared in the Post-Dispatch about how the Super Bowl has, for some people, become the religion of the day. And it was really interesting. After New York won, the trophy was brought down a long line, and the person carrying the trophy was walking down the line, and there were people on each side, and as he went by them, they would touch the trophy, they would kiss it, and you just began to think. I said to my wife, yeah, it's like they're bringing in the Eucharist. It's really kind of interesting. If you get a chance, we may talk about this by the professor at the seminary, how it became a real religious holiday for a lot of people, the Super Bowl, touted as the greatest football event in the history of the world this year. And a lot of people are interested in it. Well, I always like watching it just to see the advertisements. But there was one by Chrysler I found real interesting. They were making the point that, yes, there are laws about how they're to build the cars with a lot of safety features, but they were making the point that even if the laws weren't in place, that they had intended to do these safety features anyway. And here's the statement they made, and I'm trying to bring it into imitation as well as songs of thankfulness and praise. You'll see how in a moment. This is an exact quote from the ad. "The things you do when no one is looking is what defines you. The things you do when no one is looking is what defines you." And the first thing that came to my mind, all crime is attempted to be done in secret. I was watching a movie where a gentleman in a farm area said his car had broken down. Could he sleep overnight? And he seemed like the nicest fella until he ended up putting to death members of the family during the night. See, the things you do when no one is looking is what defines you. When they were looking at him, talking with him, he seemed so nice. But that ended very quickly as his true self came through. But the irony of this is the things you do when no one is looking also would mean the things you do when nobody knows about it is what defines you. For example, there have been a number of times that I have a store, 2126 Woodson, and we sell all kinds of things very inexpensively, clothes, etc. It's like a thrift shop. Well, I'll be outside at night, and somebody would have dropped some garbage, maybe a potato chip bag, and I'll pick it up. Now, you would say, well, that was pretty nice because you didn't have to do that. Well, on the other hand, maybe I'm picking it up because who wants to see garbage in front of their store? People maybe get the wrong idea. But even if I was at another store, I've done that at shopping centers where there's a paper bag flying around and I pick it up and just put it in the bag, garbage. Nobody seems to be watching me. The things you do when no one is looking is what defines you. What is so ironic about this ad is this is an ad by Chrysler telling you not what they did when no one was watching, because what they did, the government was watching. They were following the laws. But they're explaining to you that even if the government wasn't doing it, they'd still do it. Do you get the irony of that? That they're willing to do something, but you need to know about it. And I find that so interesting. The things you do when no one is looking is what defines you. Actually, when it comes to Christianity, we say the opposite. The things which Jesus did when everybody is looking is what defines him. whether his teaching, his preaching, his miracles, his death on the cross, or his resurrection. That not only defines Jesus, it defines the Father and the Holy Spirit. How many things do you do that are really good when no one is really looking? Like some of us make sure every I is dotted and T is crossed when we send in our income tax, because we sure don't want to be audited and we want to make sure everything is correct. But see, that's really an ulterior motive why you're doing that, is because you don't want to get audited. What do we do where we don't get some reward for it? And perhaps picking up somebody's garbage without knowing, anybody knowing you're doing it, that might be true. But I'm not really in agreement with the things you do when no one is looking is what defines you. It's true that when people are looking, you'll always have an ulterior motive of looking better in their eyes. I remember when I worked at Chrysler on the assembly line, there were some people from the church there. Now, it was interesting that it seems like one of the prerequisites for working on an assembly line at Chrysler, at least back in my day, was that you did swear. People just swore a lot. And I remember the first time I heard one of the members of the church swear. He didn't know I was there, but he did. You would never hear that at church. In fact, I can't remember the last time in a church meeting somebody used a swear word where I was at. It just doesn't happen, because they just understand where they're at and who's around. Every now and then you'll hear a pastor who will tell a dirty joke or say a swear word, but it's almost always among other pastors, as though that's okay. And if a pastor gets a reputation of doing that, he is really looked down upon by other pastors. And if he ever does it in front of his laymen, he's really lost a lot of their trust. But the things you do when no one is looking is what defines you. To some degree, that may be true, but by and large, you're also defined by what you do when people are looking. If you're only doing nice things to get people's acclamation, you know, that's one thing. The old man only does nice things to get a reward. The new man always does nice things with the hope of no reward. That's Christ in you. He is the gracious person. The evil person, what the difference is between the two of them within you, who wins out, I don't really care. Because the evil person, if you're a believer, all of his bad motivation and deeds are wiped away in the blood of the Lamb. But it was just kind of interesting. Here's a car manufacturer making a big point. The things you do when no one is looking is what defines you. They're pretending to say they would even be doing this if the laws of the land weren't there, but of course they have to tell everybody that, which, don't they understand that takes away the very point they're making? Oh. Songs of thankfulness and praise, therefore, come out of a heart that really doesn't care whether people are going to be watching us or not, because we're so in love with what Jesus has done. And that's why the first line references Jesus. Songs of thankfulness and praise, Jesus, Lord, to us you raise? No. Although Jesus does praise us because he's what he's already done within us, worship is we praising him. So songs of thankfulness and praise, Jesus, Lord, to thee we raise. Well, what's so good about this hymn is it really clarifies the events in Jesus' life that show him to be the Messiah, the promised one. As he said to the disciples of John the Baptizer, so John wants to know if I'm truly the one he's been waiting for. Tell him the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, the dumb speak. And that's why, without any hesitation, Christopher Wordsworth, who died in 1885, who wrote this hymn, says, "Songs of thankfulness and praise, Jesus, Lord, to thee we raise, manifested by the star to the sages from afar." That's the wise men. "Branch of royal David's stem, in thy birth at Bethlehem, anthems be to thee addressed, God in man made manifest." So if you want to know what the original meaning of the word epiphany, epiphanos, is, it's that word manifest. It's a way of making appear that which appears to be hidden, but is really there. Branch of royal David's stem. Remember, Jesus came from the house of David, the tribe of Judah. "In thy birth at Bethlehem," that's what Micah foretold in the Old Testament. In other words, this is a really good Bible study, this hymn. And when you go over it with your children ahead of time, if your church is singing it, when the children therefore hear the hymn in church, they're going to be more familiar with it and know what these things mean. Well, Christopher goes on, "Manifest, that made to appear who he is, at Jordan stream, prophet, priest, and king supreme." What's he talking about? He's talking about the baptism, where the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In the Old Testament, there was a prophet, there was a priest, and a king. Jesus becomes that earthly prophet because he is going to foretell the Word of God. He's going to be the priest in teaching the disciples to pray and also being the sacrifice. And, of course, he's the king. He's the head rabbi of his disciples. "And at Cana, wedding guest, in thy Godhead manifest." Now, it is a matter of supposition, but we do know that the Pharisees and the Jews at the time of Jesus, when they wrote about the fruit which Adam and Eve ate, tended to say that it was the fruit of the vine, the grape. And I really like that, because what's Jesus' first miracle? Changing water into the fruit of the vine's product, namely wine. So how even Adam brought sin into the world, Jesus begins by taking it out of the world by doing a miracle that reminds us of that. Verse 3, "Manifest in making whole palsied limbs and fainting soul." That's what we talked about last week, the man with the palsied limbs that Jesus healed, remember? Four guys spent all this time taking him up on a roof, taking apart the roof, lowering him down, only to hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven." Oh, yeah, that's really what we did a lot of work for, to hear that. But then, of course, he healed the man. "That you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, take up thy bed and walk." And he did. Wow. Talk about revealing himself as the Son of God. "Manifest in valiant fight, quelling all the devil's might." Even when Jesus left a town because he had to preach elsewhere, he continued to upset demons all over the place, exorcising them. Why? Because the Bible says the primary work Jesus' purpose was in coming to earth was to defeat the work of Satan. Satan had you in his grip. Born in sin and iniquity, conceived in sin and iniquity, you were in the kingdom of the devil until the waters of baptism poured over you and you were taken from the kingdom of the devil into the kingdom of heaven. So that whatever he's doing is for your good. So the forgiveness of sins comes tied up with an exorcism, and that's why it's not at all unusual that when he forgives sins, the person is now out of the kingdom of the devil, so the devil no longer has that spiritual control over a person. manifest in gracious will, ever bringing good from ill. In fact, that's his promise, isn't it? That all things are going to work together to your good. A lot of people say, now what good is going to come out of this? No, we misunderstand it. The very thing that's happening is good from God's point of view. Even the evil that happens to you. Even being persecuted. Because then you're blessed. Remember Paul? He rejoiced at being whipped, imprisoned, alone, without food, shipwrecked. Because it gave him just a small taste of what Jesus went through. For him. The fact of the matter is that the manifestation of Jesus Christ for your sakes, what was done not in a vacuum. It was done when the Romans, in the fullness of time, when Jesus came, for the purpose of seeing to it that he would be able to take you out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And by the way, as a believer, you're there right now. You don't have to wait for heaven later on. Right now, you're in the kingdom of God called the Holy Christian Church. Remember how the parables begin? The kingdom of heaven is like. And then it talks about how God is working. Not in the afterlife, but in this world right now. Verse 4. Sun and moon shall darken be, stars shall fall, the heavens shall flee. Christ will then like lightning shine, all will see his glorious sign. All will then the trumpet hear, all will see the judge appear. Thou by all wilt be confessed, God and man made manifest. See, at that point, though too late, even the unbelievers will recognize him to be the Messiah. The evidence is going to be far too great to deny. But not having been believers here on earth, they get none of the benefits of believing when they finally do in heaven. There comes a time when the end is there for a person. And that is marked by one's death, which could come instant fast or very, very slow. You may or may not have heard of the tragedy we had in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod last weekend, where a pastor was in the passenger seat with his wife driving. There's three children in the back, and a car leaped over the median, crashed head-on into them on the expressway, killing the wife and two of the children. Few moments before, maybe they were talking about where they were going, what they were going to do, and the moment after that crash, he was before Almighty God in heaven with the two children, in the spirit, in full bliss. That's how fast. So, death can also come excruciatingly long. People go into the hospice and may be in there for a whole year, if not longer. No pastor who's been a pastor for any length of time has not had the experience of a shut-in wishing that they could die, with all their family and friends gone, being alone, being taken care of, maybe not even able to get out of the bed. And they pray each day that God may take them from this veil of tears to himself in heaven. And he answers those prayers. Because if there's something that's equal among all people, it's the certainty of death. Yes, Jesus is going to come back, but he's going to come back as judge. For the believer, he doesn't have a verdict of not guilty, but no sentence. Because he himself took upon himself that sentence on the accursed tree in the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's because you have the sins of everybody on your back. And that's for whom he died. How sad it is for those to reject the reception of the benefits of that wonderful death and that wonderful resurrection. They're called unbelievers. And they get what they want. eternally a life without God. But the believer receives that which he doesn't deserve, and that is an eternal life with God. Verse 5. Grant us grace to see thee, Lord, present in thy holy word, grace to imitate thee now, and be pure as pure art thou, that we might become like thee at thy great epiphany, and may praise thee ever blessed, God and man made manifest. I tell you, Christopher Wordsworth really did well with words there. He hit all the high points. Grant us grace to see thee, Lord, not grant us justice so that what we have done deserves to see you. No, it's grace. And he's present in thy holy word. Why? Because in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And remember what the Word did in verse 3 of Genesis 1? And God spoke, let there be light. And what did he do at your baptism? He spoke and there was life again, given to you as a promise and an assurance under the Holy Sacrament. And in the Word, you can still find him in the Holy Eucharist. As you receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, you receive not only the true body and the true blood in a mysterious way, but you receive all the benefits that go with that of life eternal. And we've named them many a time. He's also got the word imitation. Grace to imitate thee now and be pure as pure art thou. What's the imitation of Jesus that gets you as pure as he was? It isn't works. It's faith. Jesus believed the Father. He trusted his promises. And he went forward, therefore, into what appeared to be foolishness. You also imitate Jesus best when you have faith in his holy word, specifically the gospel promises. And that's what Jesus had. And that's why you are as pure as Jesus. From God's point of view, you are sinless. That we might become like thee at thy great epiphany. Epiphany, his appearance, his revealing, his manifestation. Guess when? Judgment Day. Then all will truly see him as he is. And may praise thee ever blessed, God and man made manifest. Beautiful hymn, summarizing a number of the events of Jesus Christ that made it very clear that he was manifest as the coming Messiah. So the disciples of John the Baptist could report back to John, yes, it is he of whom the scriptures speak. And many of them became his disciples. That's what the season of Epiphany is all about. And we pray that you'll be attending church services in order to hear that wonderful good news. I'm Tom Baker. You listen to Law and Gospel today. Tuesdays is our Sunday school lesson with Reverend Mark Smith, if he's able to make it in. Tomorrow, Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. What has that got to do with you? The theme is going to be, remember the race between the turtle and the rabbit? How come Jesus always appears to be the turtle? Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.